The reading this morning is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, beginning at verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking this city will come in and set it on fire. They will burn it down, along with the houses where the people provoked me to anger by burning incense on the roofs to Baal and by pouring out drink offerings to other gods. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have made, declares the Lord. From the day it was built until now, this city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done. They, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. They turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to discipline. They set up their abominable idols in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banish them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says. As I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land, of which you say, it is a desolate waste without men or animals. For it has been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, and in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills, and of the Negev. Because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
As Simon quite rightly said, you know, that chorus, is anything too difficult for thee? And that's in essence what we're going to be talking about today. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Now, I need to take you along a journey, but don't be surprised if what I tell you doesn't actually match your expectations at this point in time. I'm going to be unpacking some of the Hebrew, and it may not say exactly what you think it says, or what that chorus suggested it might say. So let's just take you on that journey through. So that's just preparing you. And I will tell you when I get to the point where you've got to listen. Okay? So just to go through the sort of the what I'm going to talk about today, I'll give you some background. I think I need to give you some background to Jeremiah just to sort of understand what this passage is all about and why I'm going to be talking what I'm talking about. I'll need to tell you something about Jeremiah, his person, his character, and how God deals with him, the encouragement God gives him. And importantly, at the end, I'm going to talk about, well, we're talking about this in Jeremiah's day, but what's happening today? Is there something we can see that's happening in the world which could potentially parallel what Jeremiah is talking about in his letter, or in his book, rather? So that's just the background. So, to go through it, chapter 32. I mean, it begins with background. It tells you it's the 10th year of, well, this is at the very beginning of chapter 32 now. It was the 10th year of King Zedekiah, who was the king of Judah, and the 18th year of the king Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So that just puts it in historical context. This is an actual event which took place, and it will then, you know, then it goes on to talk about the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, was besieging most of sort of what was Judah in those days. And Jeremiah was in prison. He'd been confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. So the country's under attack. It's about to be taken by the Babylonians. Jeremiah's in prison. And bless him, Jeremiah was just prophesying. And he'd obviously been put in prison for a particular reason. And it would appear that he'd been speaking out against what Zedekiah was doing. And so the fact that he was now in prison, and you can imagine somebody being in prison in this country. I mean, if you're in prison, the one thing you're trying to do is trying to get out. Well, that's what any sane person would be doing. And so you're thinking, well, how can I curry favor with those looking after me, the warders or whatever, and how can I try and get early release? But that didn't seem to be the way of Jeremiah. So this is why Zedekiah was puzzled. And Jeremiah said, this is what the Lord says, I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. And he says, if you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed. And so he's there prophesying, and then another incident happens there. The word of the Lord comes to him again, and he talks to him about his uncle, Hanamel, who was going to approach him. And Hanamel, realizing what was happening, you know, you can well imagine it's a bit like people in Iraq being displaced these days. So if you imagine you're about to be displaced, and then you go and see your cousin and say, well, they don't actually mention you're going to be displaced, but just say, I'd like you to buy my land, my field, or my house, or whatever. Because if you're leaving the area, it's of no value to you. Anyway, this is what happened. And the Lord said, Hananel will approach you. And when he does approach you, buy that plot of land. So you can picture the situation, something that's absolutely worthless. And furthermore, when people were in prison in those days, it's not like in this country where it's almost like a five-star hotel, you know, where you're provided with food and all these other things, all the things you need. It's very much in those days, you'd be in prison and your family or others outside would have to bring you food. So you can see Jeremiah's situation. So what money he had now, he was being told to buy a field so he had even less to look after his needs. Anyway, that's what happened. So you can see it's a kind of double whammy that Jeremiah's got himself into. Anyway, it happens. And this field was bought, and all the deeds were sort of duly signed and so on. And the exile took place. And yet, you know, the Lord said to him, and though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have a transaction witnessed. You think about the character of Jeremiah to do that. You know, God's told him something and he thinks, yes, yes, Lord, you know, maybe. And then Hanamel comes up to him and the reality is there, the word that he's heard. And he feels, well, I'm duty bound. I have to do it. And so this is an example there of Jeremiah now seeking God's leading. And even thinking about other things, was this a wise investment? Now, at the end of the exile, you know about the exile where the sort of the Jews go to Babylon and they're there for 70 years and they do come back. And when you go to Nehemiah, you will find that people actually settled in Anathoth, which is the place where Jeremiah bought the field. But is there any story about whether Jeremiah was just buying this for his descendants? Well, we don't know. Whether it was his own family. You know, you might do this if it was your own family. You know, your granddaughter, your great-great-granddaughter was coming back into that environment. But we don't know. We just know that the Jews came back, and they came back to this place, Anathoth. And in all this situation here, God then goes to Jeremiah and says, is anything too hard for me? Is anything too difficult for thee? And in one sense, you know, it's God giving Jeremiah, saying something to him. And Jeremiah just being obedient. And there was almost an inevitability about what was going to happen, in the sense that the Babylonians were going to capture Jerusalem and take the Jews to Babylon. And yet he says, is anything too hard for God? This word hard now, I told you, may not mean exactly what you thought it meant. And this is the crux. I mean, if you try and think through that logically now, would hard be the word that would come to mind? Would that sort of be a word of encouragement to you? Is anything too hard for God at that time? When you've been pushed down and you've just been told, obey. And he had obeyed. So this is where it comes to understanding what this word means in Hebrew. And the Hebrew word is pele. And essentially what that means, the P means a mouth. And the le, it's like a lo, which means no. So it means stopping up the mouth, closing the mouth. And what it means is leaving speechless. And it's almost as if that phrase, what it's saying is there anything that cannot leave one speechless? And this is what God is saying. You know, he's doing marvelous things here, and he wants Jeremiah to realize that. If I was to use a more common word, I'm not quite sure why this is not in the Bible, it's much easier to understand. It's, what he's saying is, for this hard now, this pele, he's saying gobsmacked. That's the word that the Hebrew's trying to convey. Okay? So I could read that here now. Is there anything that God cannot do to leave us gobsmacked? So that's the sort of the key verse that we're looking at. And it's about God's unfolding plan. I mean, God had a plan there for the Middle East in that day. I'm using the word Middle East now. It was Persia, it was sort of Judah, and it was the Northern Kingdom and so on. God had a plan for them. What was happening, and we pick it up in the passage in Jeremiah, the Jews were very much abusing their position and were not giving God the honor that he deserved. And so as a result of that, he was saying, well, I'm going to take them into exile. I'm going to punish them for a while. And that was the 70 years. But at the end of that 70 years, we'll move them back. We'll move them back to that land. And there was the sort of the restoration there, the temple, and all these other things were rebuilt. And it's very interesting. And in that chorus, when Simon first announced it, I thought the thing in that chorus he wanted me to pick up was the, Lord God. And the "ah" is a very interesting word. Now, you may not have thought of sort of thinking, well, "ah," it's just an interjection. But what "ah" actually means, and it's, this is tremendous. You know, when you look at the Bible and when you look at Hebrew, it just opens up windows. And what it says there, it's what comes out of the Great One. So when you're going, "ah," it's almost that you're looking to God and thinking, well, what is God doing? And that is the sort of significance of what seems a very, very tiny word. So, you know, it's "our Lord God," where it's looking, what is God doing? What is God doing? And it's the sense and the wonder. So it tallies with this idea of hard, leaving people gobsmacked. So that's just a bit of background. That is the background. And it's a little bit about Jeremiah as well, what he did. Now let's just think, what is going to be the application of this? Now, I've entertained you. You've enjoyed that. You've enjoyed sort of seeing a bit about Hebrew. But what is the practical thing? How are we going to take this away and do something with it? And this is the challenge for us. A couple of Sundays ago, Roger mentioned Peter Brierley, who's, you know, he had its mark amongst other things. And just so I'll remind you of who Peter Brierley was. He is the chap. He's one of these statisticians, in church statisticians. You ask him any question, and he will just think for a couple of moments, and he'll come up with an answer. And so anything to do with church history, anything to do with happening in the church in this country, he will know. I can remember meeting him, and I thought, I'll throw him a left-field question. Let's see how he gets on with it. And I asked him, well, you know, how many Somalis might there be in Cardiff? And how many of those are Muslim? And how many are Christian? I thought a perfectly reasonable question. And he looked at me and said, yeah. And, you know, he gave me a reasoned answer. And the figures he gave me sounded about right at the time. So he's that kind of person. He just knows all these things. And one of the things Roger mentioned in connection with this was in 40 years' time, that was probably the turn of the century, so about 30 years now, there may not be a church in this country. And it's quite a serious point. We're not under attack in the same way as the people in Israel were under attack, where there was a real threat of the Persians coming in, conquering their country, taking them off elsewhere. But there are other things that we need to think about. And I'm just going to suggest something at the moment. You know, although we get strong evangelical gatherings, you know, we talked about New Wine and quite a few of our people there at the moment, Spring Harvest, Keswick and so on, there still is a creeping threat in the church. And what the experts call it, they call it pluralism. And essentially what pluralism is all about, it's not challenging people's views and saying, well, somebody believes that, or somebody believes something else. Let them believe it. What does it matter? And it's just then where it takes you to, where that sort of approach takes you to. Let me just mention something. Recently in the US, the Presbyterian Church, it's got about 2 million members. And about the same time that we had the votes on whether we would allow single-sex marriage in this church, they voted as a church that they would allow this within their buildings and allow their ministers, and they would encourage it. That's a church of 2 million people in the States. Now, where does this leave us as a church? You know, do we still have fellowship with those people? Now, rather than me leaving this a wide question here, we all have different views, and you all think, well, no, he can't be saying anything. Let me think of it myself now. If I was invited to preach in that sort of church, would I go there? Should I go there? It'll be a question that I would need to think through. And that is the way in which this pluralism is having its voice today. And in Jeremiah, you know, earlier it talks about when Israel had been unfaithful, what God wanted to do, he wanted to bring them back. And one of the things, Jeremiah 3:15, and then it says here, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. And I couldn't resist the temptation to go back to the Hebrew here because it does just give you a different dimension. And the knowledge there means the experience, the wisdom, the things that are necessary to understand how to lead a congregation, and that's the Hebrew dea. What follows by walking in the way? And the way there is very much the way of God. An understanding. And this is the sort of the second component, knowledge and understanding. And the Hebrew word there is sakal. And what sakal means is you bite something, you digest it, you unpack it. You don't leave any stone unturned. And you cover everything with that. So what God is saying here, the kind of people he wants to lead his people, bring back into Israel, are people who are walking in the way and won't spare any effort to understand exactly what God's word is saying to those people. Dissect it, understand it, and put that over to the people. So it's this whole thing about pluralism, and it's a whole thing about the threat we're facing in the church. And a couple of weekends ago, I was in Oxford, and those of you who've been to Oxford, there's a place called Broad Street. And if you go along Broad Street, in the middle of the street, there's a sort of a stone cross. It's actually sort of, you know, part of the road's surface now. So the road's been tarmacked all the way around, but there's that cross in the middle, a stone cross. And that's in memory of three people who were martyred. And that was sort of Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of London, Hugh Latimer, the Bishop of Worcester, and Thomas Cranmer, who was a one-time Archbishop of Canterbury. And why were they killed? Well, they were killed because they held on to their faith. They held on to what was in the Word of God. And the Word of God there said, you know, we are saved by faith alone. And this was, you know, what the Reformation believed. And it's that they were put to the cross in a part of the Counter-Reformation at the time. And again, just quoting from Roger, he mentioned, I'm sure you saw those slides he was showing of what's happening in the House of Fraser, where you've got that, the old church at the center of it, and alongside the sort of the porticos, you've got that plaque, which is in memory of a local fisherman who was also burnt at the stake. One of many hundreds of people who went that way at that time, people who stuck by their faith. And it's just relating to the threats that we are facing as a church. How far are we prepared to do that? William Gurnall, one of the Puritans, and the author of The Christian in Complete Armor, said that faith is about believing in Christ, so that there is a union of the soul to Christ and security of leaning on him. And it's all, nothing is too amazing for you, God. Nothing is too difficult for thee. And it's this the way, his word, and his word that needs to be treasured. Let's think now. I've given you a sort of historical background. I've told you, giving an example from the past. Now, will this happen today? What could happen today? What is there that is something that's maybe gobsmacking in the world today? Okay, let's use that. And let's just think, is God at work in the way he was at work in the Old Testament times? It's one thing seeing it happening here and thinking, yes, wasn't God wonderful? But is God as wonderful today? Has he lost any of his shine? Let me just go through that. One of the things that I think is quite remarkable of what's happening today is what's happening in the state of Israel. Now, in talking about this, I do realize that we are conditioned in ways by the media. And I would just ask you just to sort of try and put that aside for one moment and just listen to what I've got to say about what's happening there. Because I think, as we think about how we move forward now, and, you know, if we go to Revelation or wherever else we go in the scripture, there is the end times are talked about. How close are the end times? Well, we don't know. But what I do know, it is getting closer. When you think about what's going to be happening in the end times, it is getting closer. So I'm not going to give you any date. I'm not going to tell you it's around the corner. but there are things there which give us concern isn't the right word, but give us, it could be hope, well, maybe the wrong word as well, but give us some belief that these things are happening. So the state of Israel was born on the 15th of May 1948. And many of us, looking in the scriptures, think this is a direct fulfillment of scripture. And it's the purpose today is not to go through all that, but just to give you one scripture. Isaiah 66, verse 8. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Israel was born in a day. We know the exact day. And I'd like to just give you a couple of examples of what's happening in the Middle East now. And I told you, you know, you're probably all conditioned by the news and you all see certain things. I'm not going to get into the politics of it. I'm just trying to help you and just give you examples of what I can speak of. If you could take your minds back to 1974. Now, I realize not many of you can do that, but I was around in 1974 and I was actually out in Israel. And that was about 9 months after the sort of one of the major wars they had in 93. And what happened there is that Israel was attacked by Syria, with Iraq, with Jordan, and with Egypt. And they all just came at Israel. Israel was totally unprepared. And so how would they sort of respond to that? Well, in the early days of the war, they took the decision, we'll go after the Syrians and the Jordanians. So that's what they did. On the sort of Sinai, on the Egyptian front, they just left the people who were there normally guarding that area. There were about 600 sort of Israeli troops there. And for the first 3 or 4 days of that war, those 600 troops held back the might of the Egyptian army. Now, the Egyptian army were not to be sniffed at. You know, they had huge resources. You know, planes, tanks, soldiers, huge resources. And they were there. They crossed the Suez Canal. And yet 600 Israeli troops held them back until they dealt with the Syrians and could bring the reinforcements in. And then the sort of the war sort of took its course. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is because when I went out there, and this was grown men, you know, tough men on building sites. I went out and worked on a building site in 1974 out in Israel. And tough men, grown men, were saying, at that time, we felt as if, I'm going to cry at this point, because it's very emotive when you see it, when you've been amongst these people. It's as if the hand of God was there, restraining that army. And that's what they were speaking. I'll just tell you something else today. What's happening now? The war that's taking place between Israel and Gaza is not an ordinary war. This is not what is portrayed in the media. This is something very, very, very different. And one of the things here, the soldiers, as they're preparing for war, you know how if you're playing rugby, you know, before the beginning of a game, you all get together in a huddle. You've seen these things at the Arms Park and so on. How people say, and I don't know what they say when they get into this huddle, but you can imagine it. You know, come on, lads, we're going to beat them. Or they may say, well, you know, they load up whatever, the other opposition, we'll do the better of them. And that's the kind of encouragement they give. And I'm giving you Israeli tactics now, okay? The Israeli troops, and this is on a video there, and they get together, 10 times that number, so you've got 15 sort of players in a rugby team, you've got 150, 200 people. They gather in a circle, and they're there. They're singing and dancing. What are they singing? And let me tell you what they're singing. I've got the exact quote here. And listen very carefully. We have no one to rely upon except our Father in heaven. And that's what they're singing together. And they're singing there with joyful faces. There's a video on YouTube, and if anybody wants to see that, they can see it. But it's just, this is why I'm saying it's not an ordinary war. There is something else happening here. And it's very, very touching when you see it. You see it and their faces look like, young babies' faces when they're actually singing these songs. And they're ordinary men in the street. They're tough men. And yet, it's almost a prayer that's going on before they go there. And the other reports that are coming back from the front line now, some of the reports from the Arab side, they're saying, what is happening here? We're firing all these missiles over there, and it's as if their God is deflecting them in mid-flight. A reason I'm quoting this, I'm just trying to help to realize that things are happening. We just need to have the eyes to see them, see what God is doing. It's almost going back to the times of Joshua, the times of Gideon. We read about these things happening. I'm going to tell you, I believe the same things are happening today if we've got the eyes to see that. Let's not just think about, you know, what's happening in the Middle East in the war. Think about the church more generally. And one of the really exciting things in the church, we were involved with a society that prints Bibles. Not the Bible Society, it's another one. They print Bibles. They cannot get enough Bibles to go into countries like the Ukraine, like China, like Myanmar, the former Burma, Albania, countries which had suffered enormous persecution in their churches. And yet, what's happening these days is these countries are just opening up. People have got a thirst for the word. So I mentioned Peter Brierley about the church in the UK not being here in 30 years' time. It's not the end of the church. The church is just moving, and we just need to look and just see what God is doing. Will God do the same thing in this country? Well, we'd hope, and we'd pray for it. Now, let me just mention something. These countries I've mentioned, China, Albania, Burma, they're all countries where the previous church went through a time of persecution. And they have come out, and they are now thirsting for the word, and they have been given the word. So this is what it means. Nothing is too hard for God. So the too hard, nothing is too amazing that God can't do it. Things that God's doing are gobsmacking. You know, there's nothing for us to say. You know, we see God working. There's nothing for us to say there. And this is what the message of Jeremiah is all about. We should be expecting to see God working. And you know, the purpose today, I mean, I've mentioned the Middle East. I've probably given you a different perspective to what you might have thought. It's not to tell you the rights and wrongs or the sort of the macro-managing, that those are details that are going on. I'm not about that. It's just seeing, where is God in all this? Is God there, or is he just a sort of a detached observer? I think he's there, and his purposes have been worked out in that country. He is at work today. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at these words, we want to know what you're saying to us today. Father, let us take them away. Our Lord God, this is what comes out from the Great One. This is what comes out from you. It's not just an incidental word. It's a word which wants to speak to us. There is nothing that's too difficult for you. There's nothing that you can't do that can surprise us and make us stand in awe before you. Father, we just thank you for this and pray that you'll bless us and bless the rest of this service now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Therefore, brothers and sisters, as we leave this place, remember that command. Go out into our community, out into our world as the Lord's ambassadors.